City, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. We'll be studying today about alms and prayers, and it's always helpful for us to remember the context of what we're studying. Jesus Christ, the Jewish king, has come to teach his disciples about how to conduct themselves in his kingdom. And these two things concern almsgiving, which is simply giving to the poor, voluntary gifts to the aid, to aid the poor, and prayer. Let's read this passage here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy doors, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now in this passage, you see he's dealing with alms, which is voluntary aid to the poor. And he's dealing with prayer. And it's very helpful to understand that this is Jesus Christ, who has come as the King of the Jews, and is instructing his Jewish disciples on the right motive and the right method for giving alms and praying. That's what's in here, is the right motive. Because you see, in the case of the hypocrite, the motive was to be seen. And of course, that's human nature, to be seen doing something like that. And you know that because if you've ever graduated from a school that gets support, not like a public school, or if you ever graduated from a college, right after you graduate, they send you things from the Alumni Association trying to get your money. And in the back of the manual, or the booklet that they send out, they have the names of all the people and the level of giving, the categories of giving. What is that? Well, if you can give enough and get enough recognition, then you get up in the President's Club or something like that for giving a gift of $10,000. And you have to question yourself, what was the motive behind the gift, if not at least in part to be seen of men? Because your name gets shown up in the book, and then the rest of the alumni that you graduated with don't, you know, shame on you, you didn't get back to the school. And that kind of thing. So that's human nature. That's human nature. And when it was in the context of giving something to the Lord, then it was, the Lord said, hey, when you do this, don't do this just to be seen. Now you know that the application here is predominantly, doctrinally Jewish. And you know that because of things that are in the context that we read. For instance, Jesus spoke of your Father. Well, we know that Jesus Christ, when he was instructing them about your Father, was talking to somebody who has God as their Father through the natural birth. And you and I did not have God as our Father through a natural birth. We didn't have God as our Father until we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. But a Jew, according to what happened to the Jews in Exodus, could call God their Father because he had taken Israel to him as his firstborn. Do you remember where that is? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 4, and look at verse 22. Gentile religions has often made a mistake here in saying that all people are born as children of God, and then if you grow up in a certain church, then that allows you to go to heaven when you die. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. These are the instructions to Moses to be given to Pharaoh. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So Israel had a peculiar relationship with God where they could call him Father. All right, so there are many references to that in the passage that we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, 4, 5, 8, 9, 15. They all make that reference. The next thing you notice in the context is he talked about the synagogues. Well, you're not in a synagogue today. Matter of fact, you're not even in a church building. You're in a safety training building for the oil field that we just happen to be renting for a church. Verse 2 talked about the synagogues. Verse 5 talked about the synagogues. And then notice in the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, in verse 10 he said, Thy kingdom come. And honestly, you weren't looking for a kingdom when you got saved. You were looking for an escape from hell and an entrance into heaven. But a Jew is looking for a kingdom. That's why Jesus Christ, when he came, he said, "The king of the, where is he that is born? The king of the Jews." And when they crucified him, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That's why the thief said, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. For a Jew, that kingdom is very important. And as we've begun to study on Sunday night, as of last Sunday night, that Jewish kingdom is something that's prophesied all through the Old Testament. And the reason they're interested in it, because it says they're going to be the ruling nation of the world. Now, the wrong motive for almsgiving and the wrong motive for praying would be to be seen of men. That'd be the wrong motive, according to this. Hypocrites would go so far in giving to, as he said here, sound a trumpet, verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Sound a trumpet so it would gather the attention of those people and say, look here, I'm about ready to give a great gift. And or they would stand on a street corner to pray, or stand in the synagogue to pray or to give so people would see them, like verse 5 says, When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Now we're going to talk about Christian motives in just a minute, because I know the question comes up in your mind then, is it right to stand up in church and pray before? Is it right to call on somebody and have them pray for the Sunday school or for somebody who's needs comfort in their family because of the loss of a loved one? And those are good questions. But in this particular context, speaking to Jews, you see the motive was very clear. They were gaining attention for themselves, and that's why the Lord said they've already got all the reward they're going to get. They got what they wanted out of the prayer. They got what they wanted out of the almsgiving, recognition. So there's nothing that my Father's going to reward them. That was all they wanted in the first place, was the recognition that they received from men who saw them do it. So the Lord didn't reward them in heaven. Look what he says here in verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Because you got everything you wanted down here. So the right motive then, that was the wrong motive, the right motive for almsgiving and prayer would be what then? It'd be for the Father, not for men. You know, and you know yourself well enough, and I know me well enough to know that as people, we're always on better behavior when somebody's watching. Well, you don't ever get the idea that God is watching or not watching. Sometimes that's not in the thought. But when the motive for everything they did was the Father and not what other people thought, then they had the right motive for what they were doing. And in that case, he said, you do your alms in secret, you do your praying in secret, and that way you don't have to worry about gaining recognition and attention to yourself for what you're doing. That'd be the right motive, to do it in secret. Look what he said here again in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Okay? The giver was supposed to take so little notice of what he was doing in his almsgiving that even he wasn't supposed to account of his giving. Look at verse 3. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Just stay in the dark about it. No need to keep a ledger on the thing. Now the right method for, that's the right method for almsgiving. The right method for prayer, or the right motive for prayer, would be for the Father. And the right method for prayer then, because he deals with it here, was also in secret. He says, verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And then he goes to the end and he says, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the first thing then in praying properly would be to do it secretly, not to let people see. Okay, give you an example. Again, we're not yet dealing with Christians, but I'll give you an example so you understand what the problem was. When you first get going for the Lord, either just got saved or got back right with the Lord, the last thing you want the preacher to do before the Sunday school service is call on you to pray. Call on anybody but me. Why? Because you know how to talk to the Lord, but you don't want to have to talk to the Lord the way you normally talk to Him in front of anybody else. Why? You're concerned about what they may think about the way you're praying. And I've loved it over the times I've done that, and I didn't really mean to put anybody on the spot. I just felt like they ought to be the one praying. And then after I said it, I thought, I sure hope they don't get embarrassed. And I'll tell you what, some of the best praying I've ever heard is out of people that really didn't want to do it in front of anybody else, because they just got right to the point, they got sincerely done, and closed out. But you know, sometimes people have been praying in front of people for a long time. They all of a sudden they get up and they go, oh God. You look at your watch and say, man, we're in for it now. So it's in secret. The right method for prayer is without vain repetition. Notice what he says in verse 7. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, some of you have had the benefit of traveling around the country, and we have, and traveling around the world, and we've had a chance to go to a number of places. And in doing that, you always see that country's local whatever religion it is that seems to be the predominant religion. And religions are famous for vain repetitions. They have prayers that you can memorize and recite. In Spanish, as a matter of fact, there are two words for praying. One of them is orar and the other one is... Rezar. The rezar is reciting something that you've just memorized, like a ritual prayer. Orar is just praying it right out to the Lord and speaking. And so they know the distinction. And so I grew up in a religion where we use vain repetitions, and you just say the same thing over and over again, and it makes you feel good that you've somehow or another appeased the god of superstition, but you're not getting to the point. The next right method for prayer for a Jew then would be in secret, without vain repetitions, and then he said with forgiveness for those who had trespassed against him. And interestingly enough, speaking of Jews, have you ever been to an airport or to Israel or somewhere where you've seen Jews praying? Yeah, you've seen that, haven't you? And they get up against the wall, they have their little prayer book, and they do this in front of whatever wall they're praying to. All right, you know what that is, right? It's a vain repetition. He's just going through and reciting prayers that are in the little book. And then he says, with forgiveness for those who had trespassed against him. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Luke, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And so those were the three things he was supposed to do, a Jewish person was supposed to do. Pray secretly, without vain repetitions, and with forgiveness for those who had trespassed against him. That way, if he would do those things, his Father would reward him openly, and his Father would forgive him. Verse 6, again, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What? You get the answer to your prayer. And he gets it in such a way that everybody else can see it. He wasn't looking for that, but that was the consequence. And then verse 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So forgiveness for a Jew then was conditioned, before the cross, was conditioned upon his ability to forgive somebody else. And there are parables in the Bible about that kind of thing, where one man owed, 10,000 talents? And then somebody owed him, 100 pence or something like that? and he didn't forgive that guy after he'd been forgiven, and then the master came and he got that guy. He said, you're going to jail and you'll stay there till you pay it all. Now, the Lord instructed them on how to pray, and we want to look at this, with what's been improperly called the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. That's typically been called the Lord's Prayer. How many of y'all have ever heard it called the Lord's Prayer? The whole building. Actually, if you want to know the Lord's Prayer, it's John chapter 17. That's where the Lord prayed. This is the disciples' prayer. He said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, what? Pray ye. See, it's the disciples' prayer. Now, let's look at about six things that show up in this prayer briefly. And here's what he says. This prayer, they were to pray for six things. First of all, they were to pray for Christ's coming kingdom. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. They were to pray for Christ's coming kingdom. Now, what kingdom would that be? You know, we started off this study in Matthew with a real diligent comparison between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Remember that? All right, which kingdom would they be praying for? The kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is a literal, visible, earthly kingdom over which Jesus Christ will rule. And the benefit to a Jew is that when Jesus Christ comes to rule in that kingdom, when they are alive and subservient to their king, they become the ruling nation. Thy kingdom come. It would be glory to a Jew to see their king, their Messiah, take his throne, because he gets the throne of his father David, prophesied to him in Luke chapter 1. He wouldn't be looking for the kingdom of God because of Luke chapter 17. Go over there. And the kingdom of God, Luke chapter 17, is the kingdom that you and I are in. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you enter that kingdom by the new birth. You'll see that kingdom, John chapter 3 says, but it's not something that's visible to you now. Luke chapter 17, look at verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See that? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You entered that the day you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you don't see that kingdom, not yet. But the kingdom that the Jew was looking for was the earthly kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ would rule. Oddly enough, there are a lot of Protestant religions, there are a lot of Christian professing religions that don't believe Jesus Christ is going to get his throne. They don't believe he's going to earthly rule. All the more reason for a Jew to pray, thy kingdom come. The second thing they were to pray for was the Lord's will. He says in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That would be like what Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 26. Now, you don't have to turn over there because you're real familiar with it, but in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's will was for Jesus Christ to go to that cross and bear your sin in his own body on the tree. And I'm not sure, I don't believe that Jesus Christ was afraid to die, do you? No, because I think he knew about all that. He'd have been telling them for a long time, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He wasn't afraid to die. You know what he didn't want? He didn't want your sin. Because he'd never sinned. He didn't want the wrath of God poured out on sin. He didn't want to have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what did he pray? Not my will, but thine be done. See? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's a very important thing. Because the Jews, if you read the Old Testament, had lived out of the will of God nearly the entire time they'd been a nation. They disobeyed him in the wilderness when they had a king. They disobeyed in asking for a king. When they finally had a king, they went into idolatry. The third thing they were to pray for in this was their daily bread. Their daily bread. He says, give us, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now the Father knew what they had need of, but it was simply a petition for them to pray to him so they would know where it came from. We didn't produce this. A man had a bountiful crop. He said, look what I've done here. He said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. You know what the problem was? He forgot where the bread came from. And the Lord said, and this night thy soul shall be required of thee. We'll be dealing with this shortly, but look in Matthew chapter 6 again in verse 31 and you'll see what he said about it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, he said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All these things doth the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So give us this day our daily bread." And hadn't they been trained to live by their daily bread when they wandered in the wilderness? They had just enough manna for the day. All right, and the fourth thing they were to pray for was their forgiveness. In verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." They were to pray for their forgiveness. Now, this is very important because before the crucifixion, their forgiveness was conditioned upon whether or not they forgave others. You know, what goes around comes around. You heard that expression? Okay. You forgive others, I'll forgive you. And that's the way forgiveness was. In a minute, we'll look and notice that, thank God, forgiveness is not based on that for us today. Should you still forgive others? Absolutely. But the motive for your prayer in forgiveness is totally different than it was for a Jew in the Lord's Prayer. Can you see already why this would be senseless for a Gentile in the church to be praying this prayer? If you're already in the kingdom of God, why would you pray for his coming kingdom? If the Lord's will, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and you receive Jesus Christ, you would pray for the Lord's will in your life and your daily bread. But your forgiveness, based upon you forgiving others, you wouldn't pray that way. And then also they were to pray for protection from temptation. Look at verse 13. "Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Two different things there. They're to pray for protection from temptation, first of all, and then the second thing, or sixth thing in the list that we've been looking at, is they would pray for deliverance from evil. What do you mean protection from temptation? I didn't think God tempted anybody. Well, there are several instances in the Old Testament that particularly concern Jews. Let's look at these real quickly so you get some idea of why they would be concerned about praying something like this. Job chapter 2, verse 3. You know, from the time that God claimed the Jews as his own people, the devil was after him the whole way. "Lead us not into temptation." You know, he tried them in the wilderness with manna, and they failed the test. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, Job was tested. "The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered," in verse 2, "the Lord said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said," in verse 3, "unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" See what the Lord said to the devil? "You move me against him. Lead us not into temptation, Lord." Look at it again in 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is David. 2 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 1. God got real mad at the Jews about something. 2 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And 70,000 people died as a result of that." One more time, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. These are just some examples of the way that a Jew, because of whatever, a test between God and the devil, or a test of his nation, or a test of his king, might experience temptation. Look at 2 Chronicles 32 and look at verse 31. This is Hezekiah. "And Hezekiah was tested this way, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land." Watch it. "God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Very briefly, to bring you up to speed or familiarity with that, Hezekiah had been sick, had a boil. He was healed and he lived 15 more years, and the Babylonians sent to congratulate him on his recovery. They sent him a get well card and some people. And while they were over there, they said, "Boy, this is a beautiful place. We've never seen anything like this before." And they looked at the temple and he said, "Yeah, well, you ought to see this." And showed him his house. "Hey, well, you think that's good? You ought to see this." Showed him all the gold of the vessels and how they worship the Lord and all that. And they said, "We like it so much, we'll be back here in a few years to take this for ourselves." And that was a temptation from the Lord. He said, "Lead us not into temptation." They wanted protection from that. And they were to pray for that. And then they were to pray for deliverance from evil. And you know, even Jesus Christ prayed for you and I concerning the deliverance from evil. How many of you knew that? Turn to John chapter 17 and look at verse 15. And you'll see where Jesus Christ prayed in his prayer to the Father for us to have protection from evil. John chapter 17, the Lord's talking to God the Father. And in John 17, verse 15, in the middle of the prayer, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from," what? "The evil." Now, we use that to jump off a little bit into how this all, what we just studied here, has some application to you. How could God deliver you from evil, as an example? Well, I'll show you. Are tornadoes always accidental? Are tornadoes always, when I say that, are always circumstantial, or always just a process of the weather? The Bible says that sometimes the Lord will send a tornado, a whirlwind, he calls it, into an area for correction or for judgment. Well, let's say you live in a very wicked area, a wicked city, a wicked neighborhood, a wicked state, a wicked country, and the Lord decides to bring evil into that country like he did when he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to come in and destroy Jerusalem and Judah. And let's say you were trying to live right by the Lord and the Lord allowed something like that to happen and you were praying, "Deliver us from evil." You know how the Lord could do that? He could spare you from the consequences of the attack or the storm or the plague or whatever it is that came through there. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and Judah and Jerusalem, God had made a provision. They said, "If you'll just willingly submit yourself to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be able to stay in your house, till your land, grow your crop, raise your kids, until I'm through punishing Israel for this." And the ones who didn't do that but decided to stand up and fight against it were the ones who were punished, and many of them died. They weren't delivered from the evil. That's how that thing is applied. And it can be applied that way in your case. And in my case, does it mean that you'll never experience evil? No, because God has purposes. But he did promise you all things work together for to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So even though something bad came your way, it's got the hand of God on it. If you're confident that you love him and you're called according to his purpose, he'll fix that thing so that when the end comes, you'll look back on that and say, "It couldn't have worked out any better if it hadn't happened that way." Now, there are suitable applications in what we've studied to Christians. You say, "Okay, well, good, we've learned a whole lot about what this means to a Jew, but what does that mean to us?" Well, there are five things you can see in here real quickly. First of all, when you give, how should you give? Give for the glory of God and not for your own glory. Do you think it's possible for Christians to give for their own glory? Sure. Duh. As a matter of fact, to make sure that in some churches, they actually have the people come forward and the baskets up front and they parade around like that. And whenever there's a good size check, the deacons are there counting it as it comes in, checking it out. And if they find a good check, they'll give it to the pastor and the pastor will read it off for the congregation. I've seen it done before. When you give, give for the glory of God and not for your own glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, the Bible says, do all for the glory of God. What else can you see from this passage? Well, when you pray, pray to the Lord and not to be praised by men. That way, if you're ever called on, you got a chance to pray publicly. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with standing and praying in a church when you're called upon to pray. Nothing wrong with that. Just pray to God. Lead the other folks in prayer, but not for your own glory. Do you think it's possible to stand in the church today and pray for your own glory? Sure. Sure. And just because somebody may actually entreat the Lord, and I said that, oh God. Well, there are actually some people that pray that way all the time. If they pray that way all the time, they ought to pray that way publicly too. But if they don't, oh God, we sure need a new car. Oh God, we sure need our light bill paid. Oh God, we sure need good health, all that stuff. And then they call on church, oh God, blessed be thy name, O Holy Father. Well, God says, who is that anyway? Somebody imitating somebody around here. Don't use vain repetitions when you pray. I did when I was a kid. Because that's the way we were taught to pray. It doesn't accomplish anything. And it's possible even in our Christian prayers to give vain repetitions. Wisdom, given a heart of understanding, and you pray that every day? And nothing wrong with that. Why? Because they need that every day. You don't need to pray the disciples' prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, because now you understand what it pertained to. It was really for Jewish disciples of the Messiah. I mean, is there anything wrong with saying that prayer? No, there's not. But it's not. But now that you understand the context, so often it becomes a part of the ritual of a church service. But it doesn't have anything to do with you and I in that context. Not in that context. And then remember this. Remember that your forgiveness from God is not dependent upon or based upon or conditioned upon your forgiveness of others. But rather, your forgiveness from God is conditioned upon what Jesus Christ has already done for you and I on Calvary. Does that mean then, thank God we're off the hook, I don't have to forgive you when you cross me? No. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 32. And we'll look at verse 30 for the context. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Watch it. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, so that God will forgive you? No. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The thing that compels us to forgive each other is that God already forgave us, and as a man put and many have repeated, and it's right, what is it that anybody has ever done against you that is worse than what you've done against God Almighty? And if He could forgive you for what you've done, you can forgive them for the little thing they did against you. And that's true. That's true. And so our motive for forgiveness is not to get forgiveness. Our motive is for forgiveness is that we've already been forgiven and we rejoice in the forgiveness that's been extended to us. So it's quite a bit different thing here. Now imagine teaching this to a bunch of Christians and then trying to make you apply these things in your life. You talk about getting some people confused, it'd be confusing. And so it's good to get the doctrinal application and then draw from it the spiritual things that we can rely upon. That way we're fed and benefited spiritually, but we're not confused by what we've seen in the book. Okay? All right. Good. Are there any questions about what you've studied this morning?